Shalom Hanavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We're in the book of Malachi. In fact, we will finish the book of Malachi. It'll be kind of a short lesson, this lesson, as we finish up the book of Malachi and our study in the Minor Prophets with session 51. 51 sessions have taken us through the 12 Minor Prophets. We've been going through Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets, created by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And again, you can pick up your Malachi class notes from the Hadavar website and the additional handouts that I've given to previous classes from the Hadavar website as well. All right, let's review our previous session. In our previous session, we were dealing with chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 16. And we finished up chapter 2, verse 16 with an application chart. The scripture, of course, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, starting from the beginning all the way to chapter 2, verse 16. And the theme was Israel's spiritual condition. The biblical application, what was the data we saw in the Bible? Well, the restoration community. One, question God's character. Have you really chosen us? Then two, they felt deprived that they belonged to God. They dishonored him by complaining that it was such boring drudgery to be a priest. No fun at all. The ungodly have all the fun in life. Thirdly, they show disrespect for God by not bringing him their best offerings. Fourth, they neglected the study of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Fifth, they broke faith with God and their wives and would not keep their marriage vows. So by personal application, what are our attitudes toward God? Are we tempted? Are we tempted to, one, doubt his choice for us? You know, we're no different than the Jewish people way back in Malachi's day. Secondly, are we tempted to feel that being a believer is such a boring, dull lifestyle and we learn for the hedonism of the world? Very tempting. Three, are we tempted to give our broken down leftovers to God and his people rather than our best? Fourthly, are we tempted to neglect the study of the Word of God for other things? TV, cheap movies, cheap novels, sports, a hobby, anything. Anything can come between us and God. And come between us and the Word of God, too. Could we accurately teach God's Word to an individual who came to us with a question? That's a good question to ask. Fifthly, are we tempted to break faith in business or in personal matters? What application struck most forcefully for you? If one of these applications really struck home with you, circle it. And then create a plan of action. Write down something practical you might do to deal with that area of application. All right, from the prophet's present time in verse 16, we now move to chapter 2, verse 17 and the first coming. Chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 1. We saw that the messenger of the covenant would come into God's temple. And that, of course, is a reference to Zerubbabel's temple, which is the first version of the second temple. And then Herod remodeled that temple into the glorious Herodian temple that we're familiar with. And this is where Yeshua came. He came suddenly and surprisingly into God's temple. We also talked about the Abrahamic covenant. Then we moved from the first coming to the section of scripture where the tribulation and the second coming are really kind of intertwined. It's kind of hard to get them separate. So this was chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. There we learn that God would purify the priests and they would come out as pure as silver and gold. Then we learn that the Jewish people are indestructible. And of course, the reason why the Jewish people are indestructible is the Abrahamic covenant, because it is eternal, God is eternal, and it is unilateral. God has committed himself to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So the question really piqued the mind of Mark Twain, and he wrote The Inscrutable Enigma Concerning the Jews in Harper's Magazine, 1898. He wrote an article, and the key question in the article was, what is the secret of the Jewish immortality? Well, unfortunately, Mark Twain didn't understand that it's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the secret of Jewish immortality. Not Jewish skills, not Jewish righteousness, but God's character and God's promise. All right, then we move from the tribulation second coming time frame back to the prophet's present time. And we talked about the fact that the nation was robbing God. They were not giving him the tithes. So we did talk about the tithe summary for the nation. There were three tithes in the Hebrew Scriptures, three tithes in Tanakh. The first tithe is the tithe of the people to the Levites, 10%. So the first tithe, I call it the Levitical tithe, for the tribe of Levi or Levi. And then the tribe of Levi or Levi gave 10% for the support of the priests. So that's the first tithe, the Levitical tithe, for the Levites and then from the Levites. The second tithe is the support of festivals and sacrifices, another 10% that the Jewish family set aside in order to have the finances to travel to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts. And thirdly, every third year they were to set aside 10% for the poor, or if you annualize it, 3% per year. And so the total tithe, the annual total tithe, wasn't just 10%, as your average pastor will say, but it was 23%. 23%. And I don't think any church that pushes 10% tithing heavily would dare push a 23% figure. But we're not under the tithe these days. What's the New Testament teaching about giving? Well, it's not a specific amount. It's not the tithe. First of all, 1 Corinthians 16:2 is our base, and the principles from 1 Corinthians 16:2 are regular giving on the first day of the week, all-inclusive, everyone is to give, systematic, lay by him in store. In other words, store up the funds, store up the giving, and proportionate, as God has prospered him. No 10% tithe expectation here. If you are very, very rich, you can give 20, 30, 40, 50%, whatever you'd like to give. If you're not so rich, you give what you can. And the motive for your giving, you must purpose it in your heart. You must decide in your own heart. Nobody's going to tell you how much you can give. You purpose in your own heart what you can give cheerfully. And God will be very, very pleased with your gift. Purpose in your heart what you can give cheerfully. All right, this brings us to verse 9, and an elaboration on the fact that the nation was robbing God. So it begins with a curse, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So there, this curse is for disobedience to the law of Moses, because tithing was a regulation in the law of Moses. And so the curse for disobedience would be crop failure, low yield, barrenness, in other words, a lack of prosperity in the economy, because they are refusing to give God his rightful due under the law of Moses. Now, Deuteronomy 28:20 is one of the verses that talk about the curses of the covenant. If you disobey, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you're destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. See, under the Mosaic law, the Jewish people received blessings for obedience, but curses for disobedience. Now, what's the reason for the curse? You robbed me. And me is in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. Me you have robbed. It's God who's being defrauded here. The whole nation is guilty. The remedy, though, is in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. So this is a new challenge to obey. Bring the whole tithe. The whole tithe, so that no part of the law is disobeyed. Bring the entire 23% per year into the temple, into the storehouse. Now, these storehouses were chambers in the temple where the tithes were kept. And the storehouses are referred to in a couple of verses of Scripture that I'll share with you. 1 Kings 7:51, for example. Thus, all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. There it is. Those are the storehouses, treasuries, storerooms in the temple for the tithes, gold, silver, foodstuffs, all kinds of stuff. And then Nehemiah 10:38 refers to them as well. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of this storehouse. Again, they would be stored in the temple proper, in the temple storerooms. And the reason, there may be food in my house. In other words, the reason is support for the temple, for the priests and Levites. They needed to be supported so that the temple could function. So this is not storehouse tithing for the local church. This is very different. The local church is not a storehouse for tithes. Now the results of the obedience continue in verse 10, second part of verse 10. Now test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessing until it overflows. Okay, so there's an invitation here. Prove me in this, test me in this. The Hebrew word there is bachan, to examine, to try, to prove. Now, we're not to test the Lord our God. You know, when the desire to test God comes from within us, that is incorrect. That is not proper. But when the invitation to test God comes from God himself, then it is permissible. Here God offers an invitation, and so it's permissible to take him up on his invitation. What would be the results if they had? Rain. The rains would come in abundance, resulting in an abundance of crops. Okay? And the economy would prosper because it was basically an agricultural economy. So the rain would come. But in verse 11, the locusts would not be allowed to come. The rain would come, but the locusts would not. Then I rebuke the devourer, a reference to the locusts, for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. So locusts are a curse of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:38, one of the curses of the covenant. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. So he's going to rebuke the locust for the sake of his people. And he also says that neither shall the vine drop its fruit early. That's what he's talking about early. No premature falling of the fruit. In other words, you'll have healthy plants and you'll have abundant fruit that stay on the vine, stay on the tree until they are beautifully ripe. And they won't fall early. And then when God pours out his blessings, rain and removal of the locusts and wonderful, healthy, delicious fruit, what'll happen? Verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Gentiles are going to recognize God's blessing is on the land of Israel, on the land of Israel. Be a great witness for the glory of God. All right, this now brings us to the sixth dialectical argument dealing with the remnant of Israel. The remnant is the small number of Jewish people who respond positively to the prophet, respond positively to the word of God, and who respond positively to God's injunctions. So first of all, we begin with the response of the non-remnant. We're starting with those who do not respond positively. We start in verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. You see, these people have been murmuring. He doesn't want them to murmur. The objection, verse 13. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Now, this is a consistent, incredulous reply. Who, me? Who, me? We spoke against you? And this is very predictable, as we have seen throughout the book of Malachi. The answer, we begin in verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So this is the first complaint in verse 14. There's no use in serving God. There's no profit in serving God. It would be better to keep the tithe than to give it away. You know, there's no profit in fasting and repenting. It'd be better to ignore Yom Kippur, which is the most solemn day of the Jewish year. So that's the first complaint. The second complaint is in verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. All right, the second complaint here, the wicked are already testing God. They're already trying God, and that shows that God is powerless. God doesn't do anything. He either doesn't want to or he can't. And so the proud are blessed and happy. They don't mourn and fast. The wicked prosper. those that tempt God escape. They get away with it. Their wickedness tempts God, but they get away with it. He doesn't do anything about it. So this is the response of the non-believer. The response of God, of the non-believer to God's revelation. They're bitter, they're resentful, they're blaming God. They don't want any, won't have anything to do with him. They say, I just don't see what good it does me to obey God. What good does it do me? Okay? But the response of the remnant is very, very different. Verses 16 through 18. The remnant obeys. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So the remnant obeys. And by the way, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 6 is all messianic according to 8 rabbinic sources. This is a very messianic section of Scripture according to the rabbis. So the remnant are they that feared God. And the motivation for holy living is that reverential awe of God. They feared God. They had reverential awe for him. Next, they thought on his name. The NASB translates the word, they esteemed his name. So they encouraged each other as they discovered truth about God. So they regarded God's name highly. They meditated on God's word. And the results, God hearkened and heard. He heard their prayers in verse 16. And they were inscribed in the book of remembrance. Now this book is a symbol. It's a symbol of the fact that God does not forget those who are his. It's written down in the book. It's permanent. That's the picture there. That's because God never forgets. And any acts that they perform will be rewarded in the future. You know, Yeshua said that. Give somebody who belongs to me a cup of cold water, you'll get your reward. So any act of kindness, any act of following the Lord, any act of faith in him, will be rewarded in the future. Now we have a human parallel in chapter 6, verse 1 of the book of Esther. And it's summarized in verse 10. Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. During that night, the king, this is the king of Persia, could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found that Mordecai the Jew, had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So they found the part in the book where Mordecai's good deed was written down. He had warned the king about this assassination plot. A good deed was written down, and now it's been discovered. The king said, "What honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him, but it was written down in the book." So it was found and remembered. And then in verse 10, Mordecai's arch foe Haman gets this word. Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." And so Mordecai gets his reward at the hand of the man that wants to destroy him. Also, Psalm 56:8 gives us this idea. There's a typo in your notes. Your note says 46:8. It is 56:8. There the psalmist writes, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So here, even the tough times that we go through are in God's book. He doesn't forget anything. He knows everything about our lives, and he doesn't let anything slip through the cracks. Well, now we jump to the future. We were in the prophet's present time. Now we jump into the tribulation for a few verses. And we learn in verse 17 that Israel is God's peculiar possession. They will be mine. The remnant. He's talking about the remnant of Jews here. The faithful remnant. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. So they shall be mine on the day, and that the day when he prepares his possession. So that will be the messianic kingdom. That'll be the future. So this is looking to the future. And this my own possession, the noun means personal property, a special, peculiar treasure. And we're going to look at some verses that point out over and over again that the Jewish people are God's treasure. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So the Jewish people are God's own possession in a unique way. Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:2. For you are a holy people, you're set apart. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you. There's the idea of the chosen people. He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth. So the concept of the chosen people is very biblical. Deuteronomy 26:18. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. And the last one we'll look at is Psalm 135:4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Now note, all of those references fly in the face of replacement theology. They speak of Israel, not the church. The church has not replaced Israel. The Jewish people are always God's particular possession. And as a result of being his particular possession, we will be spared final judgment in verse 17. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. He's not going to replace us with the church. He's going to spare us from judgment. And so, on the day of final judgment, Israel will be spared as a man spares his son that serves him. His son, his good son that loves him and serves him. And Israel will be spared through forgiveness for sins. Israel will be, the Jewish people will be all born again at that time. And remember, Israel is God's firstborn son. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so God will spare Israel like a man spares his own son. And that means that the Jewish people are going to survive the tribulation. The faithful remnant will survive the tribulation period. And then in verse 18, there's a distinction between the remnant and the non-remnant. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. See, in Malachi's day, they were not able to distinguish between right and wrong, the righteous and the wicked. You will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So the clean distinction will be made between those who serve God and those who are righteous versus the wicked and those that reject God. And the remnant will be able to discern this. Now note, along with the double privilege of being God's firstborn son and treasured possession, two privileges there, comes double responsibility to be obedient. Double privilege brings double responsibility. Along with double responsibility comes double blessing for obedience, but also double discipline for disobedience. And during the tribulation, Israel will suffer double for all her sins. And that's the point of Isaiah 40, verse 2. The tribulation is over with, and God says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So after the double discipline will come the double blessing of the Messianic kingdom. Now, as we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we come to the day of the Lord. Now, verse 1 is still in the future, in the tribulation period. So it's a bad chapter break here. In the Jewish Bible, there's no chapter break here. Okay, so we begin with the destruction of the wicked in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So there's the day that's coming, the destruction of the wicked. On the one hand, total destruction of the wicked, utter destruction of the wicked. But on the other hand, the preservation of the remnant. So here we change time frames. We move from the tribulation to the second coming in verses 2 and 3. Let's take a look at the Son of Righteousness in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the faithful remnant, The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. So this is a reference to the second coming of the Messiah. He's coming in glory, shining brighter than the sun. He is the messenger or the angel of the covenant in Malachi 3:1b. And he will preserve the remnant. The remnant are those that fear God's name. And it says with healing in his wings. Well, that word wings in the Hebrew really means rays. The idea there is rays. Remember, Hebrew is a idiomatic language, and every word has to have a wide range of meaning. So this word means rays, like the rising of the sun at dawn. It's a picture of the Shekinah glory. And here's a nice picture of it. See the rays coming out from the sun? The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. God, Jesus coming in the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. And so the healing is either going to be spiritual or it's going to be physical, deliverance from destruction. At the end of the tribulation, both will apply because all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation period, but Israel will be delivered from destruction by the Antichrist. Psalm 107:20. He sent his word and healed them. He delivered them from their destructions. So he will deliver us from that final destruction as well. And now there's a similar picture of the Messiah at the first coming in Luke 1:76, a similar description. Luke 1:76 through 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So there's a very similar picture of the Messiah at the first coming. And then, when that happens, when Messiah comes at the second coming with the glory of God, the Jewish people will go forth skipping like calves, released from after being penned up for so long. So here are some calves running through the field in all their youthful exuberance. And this is a graphic picture of Israel's release from the 3.5-year siege of Bozrah or Petra. There's another calf running with exuberance through the field. The Jewish people running with exuberance after being penned up due to the Antichrist's siege of Bozrah for 3.5 years, a siege that would have succeeded had not Yeshua returned. And so, as Yeshua returns and treads the winepress, for example, they will conquer the wicked. The wicked will be conquered. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So when the Jewish people come out of Bozrah, the armies of the Antichrist will already be destroyed by Yeshua. They'll be like ashes under the soles of their feet. So these are two pictures of total victory, treading down the wicked and ashes under the feet, pictures of total victory. And of course, the timing is in the Day of Judgment, the Great Tribulation. Yeshua will wipe out the armies of the Antichrist, and when the Jewish people come out, they will experience total victory. So this verse 3, solves the problem, why do the wicked prosper? In chapter 3, verse 15, they will be judged. Eventually, all wrongs will be made right. And this verse also answers the question, where is the God of justice? In chapter 2, verse 17. Well, he's here. He's come back. Here comes the judge, and he's meted out his justice. So the answer is that the God of justice will appear and judge the wicked. This is a futuristic look. This is a look toward the future. And it's always a futuristic look in the Bible that solves the age-old questions. You know, God is saying, trust me in this. Wait till I wrap up my program, and it'll all come out beautifully. Trust me in this. So this verse, for example, and this futuristic look solves the problems. It solves the problems of this world in God's way and in God's timing. So now we come to the conclusion, and we move now from the second coming back to the prophet's present time for one verse in verse 4. And the restoration community is told to remember the law of Moses. This is the community in Malachi's day. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So this is This is an invitation and a admonition to remember the law of Moses. And the idea here is more than intellectually think about the law of Moses. The invitation here is to recall it and do it. Recall it and do it. See, this is the final call to Israel to keep the law. The next prophet will be John the Baptist after Malachi. The next prophet, John the Baptist, he is the forerunner of the first coming. However, unfortunately, during the interval, the Pharisees and Sadducees will corrupt the law of Moses. Israel failed to obey this final call. The Sadducees' error, scholasticism, the Pharisees' error, strict adherence to their man-made traditions. Now, just to give you a quick glimpse at the history of Jewish oral traditions, what happened during the intertestamental period, we'll look at the approximate date, the school, and the principle. Now, this all begins in 1440 BC with Moses and the Mosaic Law. Now, this is written down. This is not an oral tradition. This is set in the scrolls of the Mosaic Law. Okay, after 1440 BC, however, 450 BC to 150 BC, a school arose known as the Soferim. The word Sofer means scribe. The principle they worked on was a Sofer can disagree with a Sofer, but not with the law of Moses. And that's good, because the law of Moses is from God, but the principles of the Sofer, the understanding of the Sofer, comes from man, and that can vary. So you can disagree with your fellow Sofer, but you can't disagree with the law of Moses. And this is what Ezra and his disciples did. Ezra and his disciples developed principles of interpretation and application only. They exegeted the scripture. All right, but after them came another school, 150 BC to 200 AD, the school of the Tanaim. Tana means repeaters, and they operated under this principle. A Tana can disagree with a Tana, but not with a Sofer. Uh-oh, big mistake here. This means the work of the Soferim becomes sacrosanct. You can't question it. That's a big mistake. And so using this principle, the Tanaim developed the legal regulations called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was just about finished in Yeshua's day. The Mishnah would continue to survive. To it would be added the Gemara, and the Mishnah and the Gemara together make the Talmud. All right, now in verses from verse 4, we jump ahead to verses 5 and 6 to that special little time frame I call preceding the tribulation. And so we're dealing with the coming of Elijah. We jump back to just before the tribulation now. Verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's the timing before the tribulation period. How far before, we don't know. Just somehow before the tribulation. Now, before we go any further, I want to explain to you the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah. We'll use this chart to compare them. And I hope this clears up a lot of confusion that people have between John the Baptist and Elijah. First of all, we'll look at the similarity and then the explanation. The similarity. Both John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet are forerunners because both comings of the Messiah require a forerunner. So we have two comings of the Messiah, we have two forerunners. John, the forerunner, coming before the first coming, fulfilled in Malachi 3:1, Matthew 11, 7 through 10. Okay, Malachi 3:1. But Elijah, the forerunner before the second coming, fulfilling Malachi 4, 5, and 6 in Isaiah 40, verse 3. So I hope that clears this up. John the Baptist and Elijah are both forerunners. John before the first coming, Elijah before the second coming. All right, what's the purpose then in verse 6? He will restore the hearts of the fathers. What's the purpose of Elijah coming? He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So the purpose is family restoration. Apparently the Jewish family structure will be disintegrating prior to the tribulation. So he will reunify the basis of Jewish society. And when he does, the name of Yeshua will no longer be a point of division. So he prepares the nation to call Yeshua back with one voice, with no dissent. So So that's one of the reasons, that's the primary reason for Elijah to come, family restoration. And then the curse is mentioned, lest he, God strikes the earth with a curse. The word there is cherem, and that word means to devote to destruction. So he's speaking about the curse of total destruction that accompanies the wrath of God during the tribulation. It won't be total. It'll be measured because Israel will survive and the believers in the tribulation will survive. And so the Old Testament ends with a curse. So in the Hebrew Bible, the prophet ends with a curse. And for this reason, the rabbis repeated verse 5 after verse 6. So you'll see verse 5 repeated in the Jewish Bible. Now, the traditional Jewish numbering is different from the Christian traditional numbering. In the Jewish system, there's no chapter 4. Instead, all the verses are considered one chapter. And as a result, chapter 3 is 24 verses long in a Jewish Bible. And then you will see the next to the last verse repeated so that the 12 prophets do not end with a curse. Now, some observations here, just a little observation. The mention of Moses and Elijah in the last prophetic book is significant from a messianic context. Why? Because these are the two that will appear with the Messiah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 3. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses, Moshe, and Eliyahu appeared to them, talking with him. So they will appear with the Messiah during the first coming. All right, this brings us to our final theme and application chart. We're looking at Malachi 2:17 through 4:6, and the theme is Israel's attitude and relationship to God. Now, what did we see in the Bible? What was the biblical data? We saw in the Bible that Israel is one cynical, doubting God's character and promises to dispense ultimate justice. Israel is apathetic, turning from obeying God as evidenced by their lack of giving. You know, a man's commitment can be judged by his wallet. Thirdly, there is a faithless majority. They thought it was a real burden and a handicap to be God's people. But in contrast, there is a faithful remnant. And they responded properly. They responded and, despite all outward appearances, chose to trust God's character. And this caused them to obey in all areas, including the giving of their money. Now, personal application. We need to think about these principles in regard to ourselves and ask us the question, has the world gotten to us? Has the world gotten to you? Do you sometimes feel cynical, apathetic, and have no faith in God? Write down how your situation today is tempting you to feel today cynical, apathetic, or doubting God. How does your situation hit you today? Then develop a plan of action. Write down something that you could do to follow the example of the faithful remnant. Their cure was to encourage each other in chapter 3, verse 16. Perhaps you could talk to a trusted friend about your cynicism or your apathy or your doubts, and let God encourage you through them. Hebrews 3:12-13, Hebrews 10:25. Cross references there. In chapter 3, verse 16, they also thought upon his name. They meditated on God's character. Perhaps you could read through the Psalms and meditate on what you learn about God's character. Some suggested plans of action. All right, so that means we have now finished our study in the Minor Prophets. We've come to the end of Malachi. Chazak, chazak, v'nitazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. That's a traditional Jewish closing to a series of studies in Scripture. So I'm so glad you've been with us through this study in the 12 Minor Prophets. I trust that the Word of God has been a great blessing to you. Thank you for being our students in these 51 sessions. Shalom.